Well, you've all heard the news. On June 26, 2015, the United States Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage throughout the entire United States. So let's talk about this evening. How did we get here? And how are we as Christians to respond or to react? I'd like to say a little bit first before we get into some biblical principles that I think will help us sort this out. I would like us to think a little bit about the process. In my opinion, and probably in your opinion, it's one of the worst decisions the Supreme Court has ever made. The other terrible decision they made was back in 1973, known as Roe v. Wade, that legalized abortions. And since 1973, millions and millions and millions of unborn babies have been thrown in the trash. Perfectly healthy babies. So, well, the Supreme Court made this decision. And it came down, as you read the news, to a 5-4 vote. That is to say, 5 justices were in favor of same-sex marriage, and 4 justices were opposed to same-sex marriage. Does that sound familiar? Remember Massachusetts? I think it was 2004, maybe about 11 years ago, the issue of same-sex marriage came before the Massachusetts State Supreme Court. It was a 4-3 decision. 4 justices in the Massachusetts State Supreme Court said homosexuals should be allowed to marry in Massachusetts. 3 justices on the Massachusetts State Supreme Court said no. Here's what I'm leading up to. The United States is becoming less and less of a democracy. It is becoming more and more an oligarchy. You know what an oligarchy is? It's ruled by a few. Monarchy is ruled by one, by a dictator. An oligarchy is the rule by a few. A democracy is supposedly and theoretically ruled by the people. Whatever happened to Abraham Lincoln's vision in his Gettysburg Address about a nation in which the government will be by the people and for the people? Whatever happened to that vision? So the United States Supreme Court made this ruling, 5 in favor of same-sex marriage, 4 against legalizing homosexual unions all across the United States. So where is the democracy in all of this? What about all those states that made amendments to their constitution banning same-sex marriage? What about all those states where the voters went to the voting booth and they voted and they said no to same-sex marriage? That's democracy. That's democracy in action. And the Supreme Court threw out democracy. And they made a decision, 5-4. Basically, it was one vote. Many people interpret the swing vote as being done by Anthony Kennedy. I won't go into all the justices and exactly how they voted. Now, the next point I want to make is this. And the next statement I'm going to make, I'm not trying to vilify a particular party. I'm not trying to justify another political party. I'm not trying to necessarily say anything bad about the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. I'm not necessarily saying anything good about the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. But hear me out on this. Anyone who voted for Barack Obama in 2008 should have known that he would do all that he could in his power to expand rights for homosexuals. Anyone who voted for him in 2008 should have known that. If you didn't know that, shame on you, because you should have been better informed. Anyone who voted for Barack Obama in 2012 should have known that he would have done and will do all in his power to expand rights for homosexuals, including same-sex marriage. And you do know, as a matter of fact, that Barack Obama appointed 2 justices to the United States Supreme Court, Sonia Sotomayor in 2009 and Elegan Kagan in 2010. And yes, those 2 justices voted in favor of same-sex marriage. What am I saying in all of this? Be careful who you vote for. Be very careful who you vote for. And keep in mind, when you vote for the president nominates justices to the Supreme Court. And those justices may well sit on the Supreme Court long after the president has left office. They may sit on the Supreme Court until they gasp their dying breath. They may sit on the Supreme Court 20, 30, 40, 50 years making decisions. So be careful who you vote for. Well, as I look at this decision by the Supreme Court, it tells me that they don't seem to respect God very much. They don't acknowledge God. And I believe that's the trend that seems to be shaping up in this country, a greater rejection of God. Let me say a little bit about the Constitution here. I know you're all well-read in the United States Constitution. I'm sure you read it before you came to church service tonight, right? I feel as Americans and as United States citizens, we need to hold our government to the Constitution. We need to hold them to follow it. So what branches of government are responsible to make laws? The legislative branch, in connection with and in consultation with the executive branch. For example, on the federal level, the Congress of the United States can propose a law and then can send it to the president to sign it. Or the president can veto it. The president signs it into law, all well and good. It's now law. If the president vetoes it, it goes back to the Congress, and Congress must be able to override it with enough votes to override a presidential veto. So there's a system of checks and balances between the legislative branch and the executive branch in making laws. I'm not aware that the Constitution allows the courts to make laws. And that's what's happening. That's how a lot of people see it. The courts are becoming renegade and they're overstepping their bounds and their authority. Now, the Constitution indicates that powers not specifically allocated to the federal government, powers not specifically delegated to the federal government shall be delegated to the states. The last time I read the Constitution, I don't recall there was anything in it about marriage. The Constitution says absolutely nothing about marriage. So you cannot say that, well, this kind of marriage or that kind of marriage is constitutional or unconstitutional. The Constitution doesn't say anything about marriage. But what the Constitution does say is who's supposed to make the laws. Congress and the executive branch. Or on the state level, the state legislature in consultation with the governor. So now we have the issue of tyranny. You know, our founding fathers set up the government the way it is set up, and they wrote the Constitution the way they wrote the Constitution, and they wrote the Bill of Rights. You all know the Bill of Rights. The first one being, number one, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or preventing or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, and so on. So our founding fathers wrote the Constitution, and they added the Bill of Rights to prevent the government from acting in a tyrannical manner. The founding fathers were concerned about saving the citizens of the United States from the tyranny of the government. They weren't concerned about saving the government from the people. They were concerned about saving the people from the government. So let's keep that in mind. All right, that's my little introduction, some things to think about. Now let's think about things now from a more biblical point of view. What are we to do when the church and the state are in conflict? Let's turn to Exodus, if you will. Number one, civil rulers are sometimes like arrogant Pharaoh. I didn't put sometimes up there, it would take up too much space. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes civil rulers and civil authorities act just like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. So let's see how Pharaoh responded when he was confronted with a message from Moses. This is Exodus chapter 5. You will turn to Exodus chapter 5, the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 5. All right, so Moses has been called to go deliver his people. God is sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with an important message. And the reason why Pharaoh does not respond to the message is because Pharaoh doesn't know God. Pharaoh doesn't respect God. And I would just submit to you that there were five justices, at least five justices, that sit on the United States Supreme Court that do not respect God and do not respect God's law. So let's read Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh was the title of the king of Egypt. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And here's Pharaoh's response in verse 2. Notice his attitude of arrogance and defiance. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. There are a lot of people in our society that have the attitude of Pharaoh. I don't know the Lord. I don't know who he is. And I'm not going to obey the voice of the Lord. And I would submit to you, there were five justices at least that sit on the Supreme Court that had the exact same attitude. So what I'm saying is this. As Christians, sometimes we have to prepare for the fact in our own hearts and minds that there will be civil rulers who will act just like this. Just like Pharaoh. Alright, the second point I want to make is, I think if you watch the news, when it came across, I saw it on the internet first, but then across the news screen sort of flashed the rainbow of colors, and the statement went, love wins. That was how the news read. Because the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. They said, love wins. So my second point here is love wins, but I've added the words for evil. Love for evil was what has triumphed. If you will, go to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Yeah, love has won all right, but it's not love for God. It's not love for God's will. It's not love for God's word. It's not love for God as our creator who made us male and female for a purpose. If love has won, it is love for evil, love for sin, love for selfishness, love for pagan-like passions. That's what has triumphed here. So if you're there in John chapter 3, notice the words of the Lord Jesus. This is the Gospel of John chapter 3. Notice verse 18. Well, let me start with verse 17 rather. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now why is that? Well, the world was already condemned. Its own sins condemn, our own sins condemn us, and our own rejection of God and rejection of Jesus condemn us. So God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Jesus, might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from a life of evil and ignorance of God and antagonism against God. Okay, verse 18. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus has come into the world. So light has come into the world, and men loved, they loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Many people love same-sex marriage because their deeds are evil. They have not come to the light. They have not come to God. They have not come to the Lord Jesus. They have not come to the Word of God. They have rejected God. They have turned away from their light because they have loved darkness rather than light. Notice verse 20. For everyone who practices evil hates the light. And now who is the light? Jesus Christ. Everyone who practices evil hates Jesus Christ. Because they'd rather continue living in evil than repent of their sins and find the salvation that is in Jesus. So everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be what? Exposed. A lot of people don't want to come to Jesus because they don't want to have to repent of their sins and turn over a new leaf in life. They don't want to have to come under the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. They don't want to have to live differently. They like their sin, they love their evil, and they want to stay in their evil. So I believe in this recent Supreme Court decision, what has triumphed is the hatred of Jesus and the hatred of God and the hatred of His Word. The love of evil has triumphed. Let's make no mistake about it. The homosexual activists have called us all manner of names. They think we have a terrible disease called homophobia. And they say we're haters. Oh, we hate. No, we don't hate. We just happen to believe that homosexuality and same-sex marriage is wrong because God says it's wrong. That's all. We just have these, what they feel are these funny, weird religious beliefs. And they feel we should just keep our religion to ourselves and keep it in our house and don't talk about it. We're not haters. But guess what, folks? What the American people don't understand is the homosexual activists, they are hateful too. They hate God, they hate Jesus, and they hate us. They can't stand us. They don't have any tolerance. They can't tolerate people who don't accept and embrace their homosexuality. But, oh, we're not supposed to talk about that, and that doesn't make the news, and the political pundits don't mention that. All right, so much for love winning. Number three, watch out for the praise of men. If you're concerned about receiving praise from people, you may make some very bad decisions in life. Not quite sure why the five Supreme Court justices legalized same-sex marriage. Some found some sort of rationale behind the 14th Amendment. I've looked at the 14th Amendment, and I, no matter how many times I look at it, I just cannot see any rationalization for same-sex marriage in the 14th Amendment of the Constitution. But beware and be careful about the praise of people. Don't be the kind of person that just lives for the praise of people. Don't be one of those kinds of people that you can't function unless someone is constantly praising you. You will. If you're in the Gospel of John, just go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And here the Apostle John actually brings out a rather sad note. He points out that there were some members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Council. Now keep in mind, the Jewish Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. And the Apostle John points out there were actually some members of the Jewish Supreme Court who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They actually believed. Praise be to God, they believed. But notice what the Apostle John says about them. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, that would probably be the rulers that would form the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, known as the Jewish Supreme Court. Even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus. That's phenomenal. That's just fantastic. But because of the Pharisees, now keep in mind, the Pharisees were those people that were real strict about keeping the law. In fact, the Pharisees were the most strict, and they viewed themselves as the most observant of God's law. So because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess Jesus. They didn't confess their faith. They didn't go out and say that they believed in Jesus, and they really believed He was the Messiah, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You see, they didn't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue because they wanted to hold on to their position of respect and high standing in the community. Verse 43 says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I think five Supreme Court justices wanted the praise of men. They wanted the praise of the homosexual community more than the praise and the approval from God and God's law. So as Christians, as we go forward from this point, we have to be careful not to receive the praise of men. Which means, because of this decision made by the Supreme Court, homosexuals are going to be marrying in every state. probably more and more states are going to be forced to pass anti-discriminatory laws against homosexuals. If you're a business owner and you own a store or a shop or some sort of industry, you'll be required to hire homosexuals. Landlords will be required to let their apartment rent to homosexuals. If you're in the florist business and you sell flowers and a homosexual comes in and says to you, I want you to provide all the flowers for my wedding to my same-sex partner, you're going to have to provide the flowers, even if it goes against your conscience and you feel like you can't do it because you're supporting and endorsing a same-sex marriage, you're going to have to do it. There's already a case out on the West Coast, I think it's in the state of Washington, where this woman who ran a florist shop, and she always sold flowers to someone she knew was homosexual, but she had no problem selling that person flowers, until that person came in one day and said, boy, I want you to provide all the flowers for my marriage to my same-sex partner. The woman politely declined. She just said, boy, I really can't do that. It just violates my religious conscience. I don't believe in same-sex marriage. I just don't feel right about doing it. The next thing you know, the state is bringing a lawsuit against that woman because she practiced discrimination against this homosexual because she didn't provide all the flowers for his wedding. You know, when you give certain people rights, you take away rights from other people. That's why you have to be very careful how you handle rights. I think the simplest solution would be this woman has the right to refuse, and he can just go find another florist who has no qualms about providing flowers for a same-sex marriage. Simple end of story. Everybody wins, everybody gets their rights, everybody gets to live out their own conscience. So what about the caterer now that's going to be asked to provide food for a same-sex marriage? If he doesn't step up to the plate and provide all that food for that same-sex marriage, he's going to have a lawsuit against him and he's going to go to court. What about the workplace? Someone in the workplace starts flaunting the fact that they're homosexual or they're lesbian and they're in a same-sex union and they kind of put that right in your face. And what if you speak up and say, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe in same-sex marriage, or I don't believe homosexuality is right. I think it's a rejection of God's will and the design of our Creator. You might find yourself in a lot of hot water. Oh, by the way, since the military has allowed homosexuals in the military, how is it working out? Does anybody know? I know if you ask the commander-in-chief, he would have no idea how it's working out. And if you would ask the head military man, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, I guarantee you, he would have no idea how it's working out. But there have been cases where a military serviceman has been forced to express verbally what they think about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And the next thing you know it, they're getting a transfer. Because their commanding officer was a homosexual and doesn't like them and wants to get rid of them and just move them somewhere else. You think everything's fine in the military? Think again. But the tragedy is government leaders don't know what's going on. And they won't know what's going on until they go visit the rank and file military servicemen right in their barracks. Then they might just begin to find out the truth. Alright, oh, Galatians 1:10. Sorry, I'm getting off track here. Let's do Galatians 1:10, because here the Apostle Paul expresses his commitment to God. And as Christians, we need to have the same kind of commitment. If you will, just go to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. So in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is quite concerned because among the churches of Galatia, there was this false teaching developing that you have to do good works in order to be a true Christian. You have to work to earn your salvation. And more specifically, the males had to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, no, wait a minute. The gospel is the gospel of grace. We're saved not because of our good works, but we're saved because of God's grace. Now, as Christians, yes, we should do good works as a response to God's grace working in us. So the Apostle Paul is adamantly opposed to this new teaching that wants to build up the human ego and allow the human ego to boast about his or her works before God. So now in verse 10, notice chapter 1, verse 10 of Galatians. Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Why, do you think the Apostle Paul has to persuade God as to what's right or wrong? Of course not. Paul is in the business of trying to persuade men as to the truth of God. Paul doesn't need to persuade God. Paul just fulfills the will of God, clear and simple. Paul sort of brings up this same issue, but he states it in a different way in the next question. He says, "Or do I seek to please men?" Paul says, is my goal in life as the ambassador of Christ, is my goal as the apostle of the Lord Jesus, is my goal just to please men and tell them what they want to hear or tell them what makes them feel comfortable? No. Notice the next statement. Paul says, "For if I still please men..." Now right in those words, Paul is intimating that before he became a Christian, before the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus, and before Paul had his conversion, the Apostle Paul is implying that he was pleasing men. As the devout Jew that he was, zealous for the law of God as a Pharisee, Paul is indirectly admitting here that before he became a Christian, he was just a man-pleaser. Paul says, "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And that's something all of us have to face. If we're going to be a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't always please people. We're going to be in conflict with people. We may be even in conflict with the civil authorities. And so we have to choose sides. We have to affirm that we're on Jesus' side, and we will stay on Jesus' side, and we'll be willing to accept the consequences. Now, speaking of consequences, let's go to my last point, number 4. This is really what I want to get to and focus on right here. We need to follow Peter's example. We need to follow Peter's resolve. If you will, go to Acts 4. Just back up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is our last point right here. We'll wrap it up here for this evening. Acts chapter 4. So Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised from the dead. 50 days has gone by. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has arrived and has empowered God's people in Jerusalem. And so now the apostles are going out and they're preaching Jesus. They're preaching that He is the Messiah. He's the Messiah for God's covenant people, Israel. He has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And all people, all Jews, should repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Well, as you can well imagine, things are not going too well for the apostles, because the same Jewish leaders that had Jesus crucified are all upset with the apostles, and they're all upset especially with Peter and John for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. So how do the apostles take all this, and what do? When they find themselves in conflict with the civil authorities? If you will, notice chapter 4. Peter has just healed a man as he and John were going up to the temple complex. There was this man there, paralyzed all of his life. And Peter says, "I don't have any gold or silver to give you, but what I do have, I will give you." And he said to this paralyzed man, this poor beggar, this rather pathetic man, he said, "Stand up and walk." And guess what? He stood up and walked immediately. He was healed. And all of his friends knew that a miracle had been done, because they were well aware of his condition for many, many years. Well, now, the authorities get wind of what's going on, and they don't like it. Notice, if you will, chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them," came upon the apostles and came upon Peter and John, "being greatly disturbed," being very upset, "that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas,
the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we get all the civil authorities, all these religious chiefs gathered together. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, that is Peter and John, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? In other words, by what name or what power have you made this paralyzed man well? How did you do it? What happened? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good work done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this man he stands here before you whole and well. Do you get what Peter said? Peter was very bold, wasn't he? Very pointed. He didn't try to say, oh, I'm sorry, and I made a mistake. I'll try to keep quiet. And he didn't back down. He was very bold. He was very decisive about his faith and his convictions in Jesus Christ. And he made it clear to these rulers, look, you people, you crucified Jesus. You killed him. But guess what? God has the last word. You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. So God is stronger than you. God is supreme and God is superior. You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And in verse 11, Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You rejected God. You rejected Jesus. You rejected your King. You rejected your Messiah. You rejected your Savior. But by the grace of God and by the plan of God, he's become the chief cornerstone. He's become the most important block or the most important stone in the construction of God's building and of God's economy. And then Peter says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other person, for there is no other name, no other person under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now go to chapter 5. This was just a prelude to what's going to happen in chapter 5. So do you think Peter keeps quiet? No, Peter and John go back to the Christian church. The Christian church has a prayer meeting, and guess what? The church prays for boldness. Lord, you've heard their threats. You've heard their taunts. Now, Lord, give us boldness to keep preaching the name of Jesus. So now verse 17, this is chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. In other words, they were very, very angry with the apostles because they keep preaching Jesus, and they don't want them to preach Jesus. So in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, all the words of this life that is found in Jesus. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together. They called the Jewish Supreme Court together. They called all the council members with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And guess what? To their amazement, the guards came back and said, the prisoners aren't there. Boy, I guess God really is sovereign, and God is really in control of his people and his church, isn't he? So verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Boy, isn't that amazing? God has the last word, doesn't he? God has the power to protect his people. So verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Oh, finally, they're starting to think a little bit, huh? Verse 25, then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Kind of sounds like the last chapter, doesn't it? When Peter said to the people, look, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You put the apostles in prison, but the angel of the Lord let them out. Who's in charge here? God is. Verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them out without violence. For the officers, they feared the people lest they should be stoned. That's interesting. Verse 27, and they brought them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, verse 28, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So the high priest is very upset with Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. Look, we specifically told you not to talk any more about Jesus. Don't mention the name of Jesus. Don't teach the people about Jesus, the Messiah. Don't say any more. That's what we commanded you. And you haven't done it. You've deliberately disobeyed us. You went out. And now everybody in Jerusalem is believing in Jesus. There's throngs of believers. And you're trying to blame us for Jesus' death. Every time you point out, boy, you Jewish leaders, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him. You're blaming us. Now notice Peter's response. And this is what I've been working up to verse 29. This is how we are to respond to the recent Supreme Court ruling legalizing same-sex marriage. What did Peter say in verse 29? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's our position as Christians. We have a mandate, we have a calling, we have an obligation before God who is holy, who is the judge of all human beings, and the one before whom we must give an account. We are obligated to obey God rather than men. So when the church is in conflict with the civil authorities, which we're not always in conflict, sometimes we agree. But when the church is in conflict with the civil authorities, we are obligated to hold fast, to persevere, and to be faithful, and to obey God first and foremost. To obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that these verses that we have looked at would be helpful to us as we think about what's going on in our country, as we think about our duties and our obligations first and foremost to you and then to our country. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to be faithful to you and to be able to uphold the doctrine that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. This is what you have designed as our Creator. And if we're going to love you and serve you and honor you, we must embrace this view of marriage. No other view of marriage is acceptable. So Lord, help us to persevere and to be faithful to you, even in these difficult and conflicting times. We pray this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise by our conduct. Amen. Sing our final hymn that goes along with our message, 517. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are nobler, things that are higher, these have allured my sight. So 517, we'll stand and sing just the first and the third stanza only. 517.